I have been very encouraged by the conversations that I've gotten to have since the sermon, probably over a little over a month ago now, on election. Ephesians 1, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will. That's true. And we praise the Lord, that's true. But so is this. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. At one point Jesus says, in fact the Bible says that He stood and He cried out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to Me and drink." Both are true. No contradiction whatsoever. Not even any tension between those two, because both are flowing out of the same heart of God. Here's another example of teaching from the Bible that is often worked to try to be turned against each other as if they were at odds. And the first is that salvation is all of grace. 100.00000% grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Jesus says in John 15, "Apart from Me, you can do nothing." And yet, without batting an eye, God has no problem whatsoever commanding, "Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run." All of grace. You need to run with perseverance the race that is set before you. No problem whatsoever in 2 Peter saying, "Be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless." And again, what I want you to see is, in the heart of God, these two things that people try to pit against each other are simply not at odds. I want you to open your Bible, look over, we're going to come back to Genesis 7 in a minute, but look over to Colossians chapter 1. If you have a Black Pew Bible, it's on page 1178. Colossians chapter 1. And look at verse 21. "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." That's all of grace. But then look at verse 23, the very next verse. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which is proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister." No tension. Both true, flowing from the same heart of God. And today, I want us to look at another one of these teachings in the Scripture where different sides almost try to lean on one set of verses and overlook this other set of verses, or look at these set of verses and overlook this set of verses, when instead what we see is that there is perfect unity in the heart of God of both of these things. And here it is in 1 John 4:8, God is love. And yet, without apology, Jesus Himself, about Himself, says in Matthew 25, "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. And then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world." Then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from Me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." In what may be the most clear self-disclosure of God before the incarnation, in Exodus 34, here's how God describes Himself: Lord, the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forget iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. God is a God of unparalleled, unimaginable love and compassion. And He is a God who is full of hot-blooded wrath toward everything that is filthy and wicked and cruel and untrue. You know this, what I'm about to say, but it is easy to find preachers and authors who will try to get on one side of this thing and try to tell you that God is a God of love, period, is one of their favorite things to say. Or you listen to other preachers and it's almost as if they've never even heard of the word grace before. And frankly, sometimes some of you will come to me and say, "All I hear from you is wrath." And other people, one time in the same week, came and said, "All I hear from you is grace." And when that happens, I think, well, probably, it's probably about right then. But here's what we're trying to do. We're trying to open up this book and to teach it chapter by chapter and verse by verse so that what's being fed to you is coming to you in exactly the right proportions. It doesn't happen, but we want the right emphases and the right proportion the way God has revealed Himself to us. Here's my point. People have been trying for a long time to manufacture gods for themselves. But the true God, the God who actually exists, is full of grace. And He's full of truth, with no contradiction. And by the way, just don't you want us as a body to be producing daddies that are every bit as comfortable in the driveway kissing their little girl's skint knee as they are in an alley valiantly fighting off her would-be attacker? Don't you want to live under a government that cherishes its citizens enough that its enemies are scared to death to attack them? Love and wrath aren't enemies. In the heart of God, they are very good friends. I want you to see this with me in Genesis chapter 7, and it's on page 6 of your Bibles. Genesis chapter 7. Thank you. Genesis 7 verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. Also of the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For after seven more days I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made." Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Of clean animals and animals that are not clean, and birds and everything that creeps on the ground, there went into the ark two Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. It came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, and all sorts of birds. So they went into the ark to Noah, by twos of all flesh, in which was the breath of life. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished. Birds and cattle and beast and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind. Of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left, together with those who were with him in the ark. The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to know you. We want to know you as you are, the one who is. And we want to be amazed by you. We want to live under you in a way that is worthy of who you are. That every single one of us is off. We have thoughts about you that aren't true. And I pray today that you would take another step, and you would give us grace to know you and then to respond rightly to you. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would root out sin, would root out resistance to you. And I pray that you would give us hearts that are wholly devoted to Jesus. We pray this in His name. Amen. There's really just two things in this text that I want you to see. I want you to see tender, tedious care, and then calculated, fierce wrath. Before we jump in, I want you to notice one thing. I want you to notice in verse 11 that verse 11 does not read once upon a time. Verse 11 doesn't read long, long ago in a land far away. This is not a fairy tale. This is not some interesting legend that was written in order to communicate a moral truth. Genesis 7 wants to make very clear that what God is talking about here is actual history. Look at verse 10. It came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the water gates of the sky were opened. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. God is giving here precise dates and times and names because He is recounting historical facts that teach us timeless truths about Himself. And the first thing that He teaches us in this passage is that He has tender, tedious care for His people. If you would take Genesis 7 and a highlighter in your hand, and you would read Genesis 1 and 2, and you would compare the two together and highlight every time the same language is used, your pages would literally glow. In some ways, what we have in Genesis 7 is a reversal of what He did in Genesis 1 and 2. But in some ways, what we have in Genesis 7 is a repeat of what He did in Genesis 1 and 2. And one thing is clear, and this I can't dive into this, but this is incredibly good news, and that is that God is committed to His original goals in creation. This certainly has implications for us in the next stage, because God created this earth to be good. He created us as humans to rule it. And if you read the end of the story in Revelation 21 and 22, that's exactly what He accomplishes. Heaven is coming down to earth, and the Bible says that His people are going to reign with Him as humans in bodies under our human king. In Genesis 7, God is clearly fed up, but I want you to see that He's not finished. He's disappointed, but He's not done. Look at Genesis 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. Also of the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of the earth. For after 7 more days, I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made." Years ago, Eve's parents used to live in Michigan. And they were remodeling a house, and we would go up on vacation and help them remodel the house, which means we were tearing out a bunch of stuff, which means we were taking lots of trips to the trash dump. They didn't do trash dumps up there the way we do trash dumps. We're talking about massive acre after disgusting acre of trash. I vividly remember riding, once we got into the complex, riding on the back of the truck to the place, it seemed like miles, where we were going to go dump this trash, and the stench just unbearable in the heat of those summer days. Flies everywhere, trash everywhere, and big machines just pushing and churning the trash. It's probably the ugliest place I have ever seen in my life. And I remember sitting on that truck, driving through all of that mess that we have made, thinking about Noah's flood, and saying, this must be a little taste of what God feels when He looks at His world and what we've made it. Imagine going from Genesis 1, God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good, to getting to Genesis 6, verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. It's easy for us to just say, oh, everything is good, I'm okay, you're okay. But if we could have spent a year at Auschwitz, or if we could spend the night on one of those dark nights in the South during lynchings, the mob rule and the hatred of fellow human beings, if we could go spend time in an abortion clinic, if we could go to the streets of New Orleans at night during Mardi Gras, or go behind closed doors with Jeremy Epstein, or even if we just listen to an hour of the evening news every night. And maybe even closer to home, if we just one day could read all the sinful thoughts of just the people in this room, or just the people in Newton, or just the people in Catawba County, I think we might get a feel for what God must feel like with what we have become. Like, look at verse 4. I think it's such a sad verse. For after 7 more days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. Listen to God. And I will blot out from the face of the land everything that I have made. Like, I go through my old stuff. I'm like, oh, I don't want to throw that away. I made that when I was in third grade. You know, it's terrible. Imagine God pouring His heart into His creation and then seeing the way it's ended up. We need to notice there's more than sadness, though, in verse 4. And this is the thing that's amazing to me. Look at these two things existing together in this verse, in the heart of God. Because in verse 4, we have also this promise to destroy, but also this promise of tender care. After 7 more days, I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. Why is He saying that? Why is He telling Noah? But not just these 7 days. He's been preparing Noah, as I'm going to try to show you in the weeks to come, He's been preparing Noah for about 100 years for what He's going to do. So in this promise to destroy, I'm going to do this in 7 days, is also this tender care that I'm warning you, because I don't want this flood to have the last say. God makes plans to destroy the earth, and at the exact same time, He's making plans to preserve Noah and enough animals to repopulate the earth. But notice there's even more going on. 2 Peter chapter 2 calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. Now think about this. He's been building this ark for about 100 years. At the same time, preaching righteousness. And just imagine the luck that Noah probably had in keeping an ark that was 450 feet long in the middle of nowhere, secret. as he's proclaiming the wrath to come, he's building a monstrosity of an ark that nobody can deny. You have to do something with that ark. In Matthew 24, Jesus says that the people in Noah's day, they were eating and drinking and marrying all the way up to the time Noah entered the ark. And he just asks the question, how hard must their hearts have been to hear Noah preach and to see him live out the righteousness that he was preaching and building this massive ark? Like, I'm sure at the beginning it was very easy just to blow him off as some kind of nut. But what about in verses 8 and 9, when the animals start lining up on their own? This is what chapter 6 verse 20 says. Noah doesn't go out on a safari to go collect every animal. The Bible says the animals began coming to him. Like, what must it have been like? Okay, Noah's a nut. He's building a big ark. But honey, look outside. Something strange is happening. There are animals lining up, and the Bible says they're lining up two by two coming into the ark. And we need to notice that God waits 7 more days. After Noah entered the ark, before the rain started falling. 7 more days for Noah to prepare, final preparations, but also 7 more days for people to repent. That's tender, tedious care. And yet, how many people took Noah up on his offer of repentance? And so, the next thing we see from God is calculated, fierce wrath. We need to notice in Genesis 7 this theme of God's self-control. Genesis 7 does not paint a picture of some angry deity who flips his lid and just goes off, you know, using his power in order to just get revenge on everybody. But what we see is God's actions are planned and perfectly calculated. For years, he's been aiding Noah in making preparations for the ark. And when it comes time for the rain, he timed the beginning of the flood perfectly. After 7 more days, verse 4 says, verse 13, on the same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah and Noah's wife and the 3 wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind and all the cattle after their kind and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth and every bird after its kind, all sorts of birds. And the word that keeps being repeated, we see it in verse 4, we see it twice in verse 23, is this blotted out. He says, he blotted out every living thing upon the face of the land. He exterminated. He could be translated annihilated. You think about this, we've probably been watching and praying for the people in New Orleans as this flood of water. Hardly anything on earth more destructive and powerful than a flood of water. Look at verse 17. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. It's hard to imagine the amount of water that is here just being poured out on the earth. Verse 18, the water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water, which is basically a reversal of what we see in Genesis 1 and 2, where the waters are covering the whole surface of the earth. But at this time, in Genesis 7, there's this one solitary ark that floats. And you can just imagine how tiny that massive thing must have looked in the whole earth being covered. And here's this one ark that contains the seed to repopulate the whole planet and to have a new beginning. Look at verse 19. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and all the mountains were covered. This is such a powerful, vivid verse, because under every other circumstance, when there's trouble, you flee to the mountains. And you can just imagine the chaotic, just frantic migration as everybody, the water keeps coming, and they run to the mountains for safety. We'll be safe in the mountains. And yet the water keeps rising higher and higher, and they move higher and higher on the mountains. Now there's a clamor because there's less room than there is people, and so people start floating, and they're on driftwood for a while, and they're treading water for a while, and they're trying to hold up their children for a while, but over time, eventually the water rises 15 cubits. That's 20-some feet higher than the mountains. And eventually everybody just slips into their watery grave. So notice what we have. We have tender care and holy wrath that are being held fast in this passage. Look at verse 18. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. Look at this. The same water that is destroying everything is cradling Noah and his family and the animals. On one hand, what we have in verse 18 is an absolute nightmare. And on the other hand, what we have in verse 18 is a warm shelter on a cold, rainy day where people run to and there's relief. Look at verse 23. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and the birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left, together with those who were with him in the ark. The same thing is true in verse 16. They entered the ark, and then the Bible says, and the Lord closed it behind him. That one action, God seals out the ungodly, and he seals in his people. I think that's the thing that captured my heart the most about this passage. Noah was saved by God in Genesis 7. But what was Noah saved from? And the answer is God. I think that's what makes the grace of God double special. Because even though God is full of calculated wrath and tender grace, it's grace that gets the last word. Grace, it's a triumph over sin, right? It's a triumph over death. But even more than that, grace triumphs through the wrath of God. And I can't help but see in Genesis 7, this ancient text, this remarkably contemporary message. Be reminded that the God of Genesis 7, his positions on sin have not evolved. His character has not been altered. The God of Genesis 7 is the God of 2019. God was perfect in his perfection in Genesis 7, and he's perfect in his perfection in 2019. And there's certainly been no change to human sin. And so now, in the New Testament, Romans chapter 1, God says that the wrath of God is being poured out currently against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so we say, by grace we have been saved. Saved from what? And the answer is, the wrath of God. God is saving us from God. God. again, Genesis 7 is contemporary because it's a reminder that another judgment day is coming. It's hard to fathom. Like you read verse 22, of all that was on the dry land, in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, died. You read that and we have to be reminded that even Genesis 7 is judgment day with a little j. But the Bible reminds us there is another judgment day coming with a capital J. When true justice, eternal justice, is going to be dealt out. And every day that passes, that day steps one day closer. Look over to 2 Peter. It's on page 1217. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter writes, "Know this first of all." This is verse 3. "That in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by His word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness." And the promise here is in verse 4, the promise of His coming. "He's not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to His promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless." Mockers will say, verse 4, "Where is the promise of His coming?" But verse 10 says, "The Lord will come unexpectedly like a thief." I want to at least get us start thinking about what we ought to do with this. What does this mean? And let's start here. There are some of you in this room who are putting off to some mysterious date in the future. "I'm going to put off to some elusive date in the future when I'm going to finally let go of my sin and I'm going to devote myself to Jesus." Why would you wait? Like this mysterious day when you're going to... There is no day in your future when one day you're going to mature. There is no day coming in which you're all of a sudden going to stop being enticed by your sin and all of a sudden you're going to want Jesus. One day just flows into the next day. And your passions that you pursue on one day will just flow into the other day. That day is not going to come. There is no magic day. And you're not even guaranteed another day. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. If you hear His voice today, the Bible says, don't harden your heart. Today, if you hear His voice, then let go of your sin and trust in Christ today. The problem with this hesitancy to leave these things behind and to follow Jesus, they really expose in our hearts that there are other things that you're loving more than you love Jesus. Let me try to say that again more clear. If you're hesitating, I don't really want to devote myself fully to Jesus now, because I still want to dabble in these other things, whatever those other things are. And what it really shows is that I love these other things more than I love Jesus. Do you see that? But notice that the hope of eternal life is only offered to those who love Jesus. Look over, I'm having you turn a couple places. Look over to Matthew 10. I'm doing this on purpose because I want you to see this in front of you from the Word of God and not from my lips. It's on page 968, Matthew 10:37. He who loves father or mother more than me, he who loves father or mother more than he loves me, Jesus says, is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Truth be known, the things that keep most of you from Jesus are far less noble than your mom and your daddy and your children and your wife or your husband. Right? And yet Jesus says, even something as amazing and beautiful as your children and your mama and your daddy, if you don't love me more, then you're not worthy of me. And let's just be clear. None of you have an understanding with God. You know, God and I have this understanding. He knows my heart. That's your problem. He knows your heart. You don't have an understanding with God apart from Christ. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all. And today, He's offering Himself freely to you. I think that Noah is a little faded picture of Christ in Genesis 7. Look back at verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household, for..." God says, "No, I'm going to save you, and I'm going to save your sons, and I'm going to save their wives, and I'm going to save your wife, not because all of them are righteous." Look at verse 1. He says, "Noah, I want you to enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time." This is fantastic. Notice how Noah is righteous, but his family benefits from his righteousness riding on Noah's coattails and are saved from the flood of God's wrath, not because of their righteousness, but because of Noah's righteousness. This is a picture of Christ. Jesus is the only one who is ultimately righteous. And He's offering to save you from the wrath of God by His perfection, ultimately, there's only one you can attach yourself to and be safe. Let me show you one more. Look at verse 17 of chapter 7. When the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth, I can't help but see a picture of Christ in verse 17, where Genesis 7 is offering us Jesus. In the flood of God's wrath, there has been another who's been lifted up above the earth, and in being lifted up by the wrath of God, He's able to rescue those who come and find safety in Him. One ark. So why would you wait? You answer that question. Why am I not today letting go of all of my self-righteousness, letting go of all my bitterness, all my unforgiveness, letting go of my filthy, unclean sin, letting go of my pride? Why am I not letting go and trusting completely, loving only Jesus? You answer that question and you will uncover the idols of your heart. The idols that will rob you of eternal joy if you keep serving them. Listen, Ezekiel 33, "As I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? Why perish in your sin along with all pleasure that it ever gave you?" When He offers you real pleasure and real peace and real purpose and real truth and real love forever and ever and ever. I want to show you one more passage. Look at the very middle of your Bible to Psalm 32. It's on page 568. "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." This is the key. If you would be forgiven of your sin by Jesus, you will love Jesus. "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groanings all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I have prayed that God would do that for every unbeliever in this room. Make the weight of their guilt so heavy on them, on you," let me say that, "on you that you can't stand the weight of his anger against your sin and your guilt. You can't stand it anymore. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord." And look at this. "And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let every one of you who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Today is the day. You have no idea. If God is speaking to you today, if He's convicting you of your sin and convincing you that there is forgiveness in Christ, you don't know if He will ever say that to your heart ever again. Today, if you hear His voice, repent today. Receive forgiveness today. Be His today. And notice what will happen. Surely, in a flood of great waters, they will not reach Him. Why? You are my hiding place. You are my ark. You preserve me from all trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. There is a God overflowing with love towards sinners who is ready to make you His. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that Your hand would be heavy in Your kindness, that the convicting power of Your Spirit would drain people like the fever heat of summer. Father, I pray that Your Spirit would be at work even in this room, that people would be sick of their sin. And Father, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would speak the gospel to their hearts that Jesus Christ died for our sins. And today, be forgiven and love You forever. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.